You can turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. It's part 3 of the will of God. Part 3, Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." The question has been asked, is there anything that God can learn? Is there anything that God can learn? You know, for you and I, learning is just one of, I think it's just one of the great privileges. In fact, I love to learn. Now, I had some teachers back in school that would doubt that statement. But as I've gotten older, especially, I just redeem the time of learning and what a wonderful privilege it is to learn. When I think of learning, I'm reminded of just the wonderful, glorious blessing. It speaks to me of the human design, and as the brain is by far, it's the most complex organ within the body. I've read that there are literally, we cannot even imagine this, but there are trillions of connections between its hundreds of billions of cells. Now, I weigh about 230 pounds, but my brain only weighs approximately 3 pounds. That's just the average weight of a human brain. Yet it is responsible for regulating every major bodily function. It's responsible for emotions, feelings. The capacity to store information is just beyond our imagination. I read scientists estimate the brain's memory storage at 2.5 petabytes. How many of you know how much 2.5 petabytes is? See, we don't even know what that number is. You know what a petabyte is? 1 petabyte is 1 million gigabytes. Now, we all know what gigabytes are. But imagine 2.5 million gigabytes. That's what your mind can store. And I don't recommend that you do this, but scientists have said that your brain is capable of storing millions of hours of TV shows. Please don't do that. Because of the complexity of this organ, I can be learning new things every single day, and I will never exhaust the capacity of my brain to learn. But does God learn? Is God capable of learning something new? Does God have, you know, like a brain that is constantly at work learning new things? Well, we talked about this last week. The answer to that question is resoundingly no. We talked about that word omniscient. God is all-knowing. That just simply means there is nothing more for God to learn. He can't learn anything. God, he created us with a capacity to learn. And learning is just this integral part of our existence from the time that we are conceived to when we die. But the human brain it's necessary for life and for all the functions of life. But God, the Bible tells us, is spirit. He is not a created being. He does not exist in the realm of time, which in it itself is really as part of creation. So our dilemma here, when it comes to God, our dilemma is that we attempt to understand God using this 3-pound organ. Although it is extremely powerful, it is limited. It is finite. There are certain things, there are principles that you and I, we can't understand. We may be able to, you know, store 2.5, you know, petabytes of information, but let's face it, we don't use that much, do we? And so the human brain is as amazing as it is. There are things about God that we cannot comprehend. Yet it is our nature. We try to put God in a box that is of our making in some ways so that we can understand God. So the Apostle Paul, he wrote about this dilemma in his first letter to the church at Corinth. Here's what he wrote. He said, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Now, let me read it to you in a little easier translation. We need to grasp this. Paul wrote, "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then," that's the future, "we will see everything with perfect clarity." Now, my visual clarity is going downhill. And so my spiritual clarity is on the rise, but it is still imperfect. However, when I get into heaven, I won't need any glasses. We won't need hearing aids. We're not going to need it. We're going to be perfect. But our spiritual understanding, there's going to be that understanding of God. And Paul is saying, just as God knows me, I'm going to know him. And so that's just incredible to think about that. But this last phrase, I thought about that. God knows me completely. God has perfect knowledge of me. That means that God can't learn something new about me. It's already known to him. There are illustrations of this in the scriptures. Luke's gospel, chapter 12, Jesus said, even the number of hairs on your head are numbered. He knows what I will think before I even think it. He knows every word that will ever come out of my mouth. He knows my decisions before I even make those decisions. And at this time, we can't comprehend the infinite nature of God. And according to Paul, someday we will know him just as completely as he knows us. How many of you are looking forward to that? That's out there. That's a wonderful future. But that means that there are some things about God that I just cannot fully grasp at this time. It is with this in mind that we read in verse 5, let's look together, that we have been predestined. You've heard that word before. We've all heard of predestination, haven't we? To be adopted as sons of God by Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we were driving home after the service, and my wife asked the question, well, what does the word really mean in the original Greek? And she was talking about how, she likes to get out the Strong's concordance and look up these words, and what do they really mean? And so when we look at that word predestined, what does it mean? And I think that's a valid question, but you will notice that this word predestined in verse 5, it follows, or it's connected to the statement that Paul makes in verse 4. So let's look back. We looked at this last week. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before what? Before the foundation of the world. Can you comprehend that? Well, we can't, can we? Because we've never been there, have we? No. We live in this time realm. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What if you take that verse, this little part of verse 4, if you condense all that down into a single word, that is the word predestined. And in the Greek language, so let's go there. In the Greek language, it's actually two words that it's at the root. There's two words. The first root is the word pro, and the second part is orizo. Now, so this word pro, what that means in the Greek, that's before. So the second part of this word orizo, that means to determine. So literally, it's before determined. So you and I might say it like this: well, it was predetermined. I think one of the real amazing pieces of technology, let's talk about this just for a moment. In my opinion, it'll surprise you, it's the sonogram. I think the sonogram is really quite some technology. When we had our first child, I remember that we would go to the doctor's office, and I'm sure everyone here who's had a child remembers this. And you know, Delaine's, you know, she was growing, of course. And you know, they put this gel on, and you know, this device. And there's a screen, and on that screen, you see the image of the baby inside of the body, and you watch the little baby move. And sometimes the little baby will have, you know, will be sucking its thumb, and you know, oh, look at that, so cute, already sucking its thumb. And so this is just amazing technology. But one of the blessings of the sonogram is to be able to see what you're going to have. Now, there's some people that don't want to know. They said, don't tell me. I do not want to know what I'm going to have, what we're going to have, until it actually arrives. I want to be surprised. That did not fit us. We did not want to be surprised. In fact, all three of our children, we really wanted to know. Well, one of the reasons you might want to know is so that you can prepare. You know, if it's a boy, I mean, usually you start talking about potential boy names. Finally, before that baby is born, you come up with a name. That is the same as before determined, predestined, prohorizo. Now, the name that we choose is based upon this foreknowledge of what we see. Without that foreknowledge, it probably would not be a good idea to decide what you're going to call that baby. I mean, if you say, well, we're going to call the baby Bill, but, you know, what if it's a girl? Well, you know, if it's a girl, it's a girl named Bill. And so, you know, I mean, it's like, how many girls do you know who want to be called Bill? So we have this foreknowledge, and our technology has allowed us to determine what that gender is going to be when the baby arrives. So we have this sense of predetermination, this predestined, this foreknowledge based upon what we see and what we know. Now, if God can't learn anything new, then God certainly has the capacity to predetermine things about us based upon what? Foreknowledge. God can see into the future just as clearly as you and I see right now. We're sitting here, we look around, we see each other. God could see us before the foundation of the world. The Bible says he foreknew us. Now let me just say this. If you sit down with an electrical engineer, if I were to sit down with an electrical engineer, I think after a while I might be able to understand the principles of the sonogram that allow a husband and a wife to see what this baby is going to be before it's born. But when it comes to the foreknowledge of God, my understanding, it is so limited. It is so incomplete because there's no technical knowledge that we have that explains the foreknowledge of the infinite God. How can I, who must learn every day, understand the mind or the ways of God, who already knows all that there are to be known? You know, David understood this whole idea that we just can't understand God. He said in the Psalms, he said, it's too high. He said, I can't attain unto it. I can't completely understand it. The Word of God says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so high are God's ways above our ways. We just can't fathom God. So what do we Christians do about that? How do we handle these, you know, where we have these areas of God we can't really understand, and yet we try to explain? Well, I'll tell you what we do. First thing we do is we have our own ideas. And to make it sound more theological, we refer to these ideas as doctrines. This is how God did it. And we have this doctrine that we follow and that we believe in. And so the next thing we do is that we divide ourselves into groups based upon our ideas or how our doctrine, what it is about how this infinite God did something that we can't really completely comprehend. And then we have to refer to each group as a denomination. And then we have to give that denomination a name, and then we begin to take pride in that denomination. And before you know it, we think we're the only denomination that's right. And we believe that we are the ones that are going to heaven, and that maybe some of those others might get to heaven, but we doubt it. I grew up in a church like that. I literally believed that we were the only ones that were right. And I didn't think any other, you're a Methodist? I'm not going to see you in heaven. And so, you know, I mean, that was how we grew up. We had that idea, denominations. But you know, if you look up the word denomination, you know what it basically means? It means division. It means division. It's unfortunate because the Bible warns us about divisions. In fact, Paul later in this letter, he's going to get into these divisions. And he's going to talk about the unity of the Spirit, you know, and the bond of peace. And that we're, you know, we're not to have these divisions. But we end up in divisions. And I believe this. And well, I believe this. Well, I'm part of this denomination. Well, you know, you're not saved because you're not part of my denomination. Or you're at least on a lower level than I am. And so what we have in this word predestined is division, denominations, disagreements, even so far as to go as contempt, arguments. And you know, we often were so caught up in the interpretation of our understanding of this doctrine or that doctrine that we completely overlook the glory of what it's all about. And I have to wonder, don't you think this could grieve the heart of God? When he's done something so great, we can't completely understand it, so we begin to divide over our understanding of it. The word predestined, I want you to think of it, it's quite a word, but it's just a bridge. It's a bridge between its meaning, which we looked at back in verse 4, and its result, which is what we're going to be looking at now, because, I mean, it's really, it's so amazing, I can't totally comprehend it. I may be able to understand the sonogram, but as long as I'm in this body of flesh and blood, and even with the 2.5, you know, petabyte brain, I can't begin to fathom the foreknowledge of God. I don't understand it. Let me just go back to the sonogram. I hope you don't get tired of sonogram illustration here, but here's what it's like. You have a husband and wife. They've looked at the sonogram. They're both engineers. Electrical, brilliant people. And so they're looking at this little baby, and then after they're done looking at the baby, they begin to argue about how the sonogram works. Well, I think it works like this. Oh, no, sweetheart, you're wrong. The sonogram works like that. No, I disagree. That's not how the sonogram works. Well, it is how the sonogram works. And you have this argument, and you argue so much that, you know, you don't even, it's like, okay, I don't want to be around you. Well, I don't want to be around you either. And you get so angry with each other because you can't figure out, you can't agree about how the sonogram, you know, let me tell you, that's what's happening in denominations, in doctrine, in theology. You can't understand it. You can't agree. And you lose sight of the glory of what it's brought about. You know, God just wants you to say, listen, you know, don't argue about the sonogram. Glory in the fact that you're going to have a baby. You're going to bring this life into the world. And it's amazing what difference does the technology of what you can see and how it happened and all just, you know you're going to have a baby. And I look at this word predestined, it's just the bridge. It just takes us from the definition back in verse 4 to the results here in verse 5. And it's like, this is the results. This is what God wants us to be looking at. Not dividing over the theology. There are some things I will divide with people over. But let me tell you, the word predestination, that's not one of them. I have my ideas or my thoughts, or maybe I espouse what Calvary Chapel teaches, but there are many respected, wonderful teachers of the Word of God that have a different idea. But I don't divide with them, but I will divide over this. I will divide over the results. If someone says it does not make you a son of God, if somebody comes to me and says the blood of Jesus Christ did not make you a son of God, I'll divide over that. And I'll say, no, it does. You don't belong in the same church where I am, because in the church where I am, that I belong to, we believe that Jesus died and he gave his life so that we could become sons of God. And so the result of our foreknowledge is adoption. You and I have been adopted into the family of God, sons of God. I have to wonder, you know, if God's heart isn't just somewhat grieved over all these divisions. Three words we're going to look at. What, how, and why. What, how, and why. First of all, what did God make? What has God produced? Verse 5, having predestined us to adoptions as what? Sons. The word adoption, that's used because there's only one begotten son. Only one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that's Jesus, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It is the first verse I ever learned. God gave the life of his only, there's only one begotten son, so that he could have many adopted sons. Our real focus, our great delight, should be in what God made us. Number two, how? The next word, how. How did God accomplish this adoption process? Verse 5, having predestined us to adoptions as sons, what's the next words? By Jesus Christ to himself. Last week we said, if you look at all the places in this letter where he uses the phrase in Christ, through Christ, or have by Christ, we are convinced as we read this letter that it all comes through Jesus Christ. That is why we have some foreknowledge of our own. Have you ever thought about that? You have some foreknowledge. God has allowed you to see into the future. Just like God foreknew us as adopted sons, we can foreknow heaven. We call this assurance of salvation. Do you know that there are so many people that don't have assurance of salvation? They are people who are engrossed in a legalistic doctrine that you must earn, that you must work, that you must deserve God's favor. Paul in this letter blows that away. He says, you don't deserve it. You can't earn it. It's a gift. It's yours. It's free. But he wants us to have this absolute assurance of salvation. Many years ago, when my grandfather was still living, it was late at night, we had a conversation. And he, you know, was a member of First Baptist Church, had been a lifelong member, given lots of money. I mean, he had the money to give. And he said to me, he said, I don't really know how anybody can really know for sure, you know, that they're going to heaven. And he was getting up there. We were talking about those eternal things. He said, I don't know how you can really know. He said, you know, I just hope maybe I've given enough money. He used those words. I hope I've done enough good things. I took him to 1 John chapter 5, and I said, you know, John dealt with this when he was writing to the church, is that you can know. He said, by this we know we have eternal life. It's not something you hope for. It's not something that you're not sure about. It's something that you have an absolute, you have a foreknowledge. God has given us a foreknowledge, and the basis of our foreknowledge is not us. The basis of our foreknowledge is that it is by Jesus Christ. In other words, if it's by Christ, it's not by us. It can't be both. Paul lays it right out there, and he says, it's not anything to do with you. It is by Christ. And by Christ, we can have that assurance and that absolute, man, I know where I'm going. I know when I take my last breath here, I know where I'm going to be immediately, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And I know that. And this highlights the problem of those religions who leave it up to you or to I to work our way into heaven, to be good enough, to do enough. You can never know if you've done enough. And so we have the great hymns such as Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Though my sins were like crimson, I mean, he made them as white as snow. It's all Jesus. And that's what Paul's trying to get into the mind of the reader, that everything we see, all these spiritual blessings, they're all by Jesus. They're all in Christ. They're all because of him. What? How? Let's look at why. Verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will, and then verse 6, we connect those two together, to the praise of the glory of his grace. There are two parts to the why. Why did God choose to adopt you? Why did God choose to adopt me? Well, it just says it was the good pleasure of his will. Now, this is very different than how you and I might go through that process of adoption. If it were up to us, we would say, I want blue eyes, I want blonde hair, you know, I want a little boy or a little girl, and you know, or I want brown eyes, brown hair, and so we choose, you know, based upon what it is that we think that we want, what appeals to us. But in God's, in this letter, what we find is, you know, it's not about how we look. It's really not about how we act. It's not, I mean, let's face it, even as Christians, we can be complete jerks. Amen? That's the best amen I've heard in a long time. Because you know it's true. We can be. And if it were based upon what we are, I mean, why would God choose us at all? He wouldn't. And so what it comes down to, and again, this comes down to something that is completely out of the realm of our understanding, we can't comprehend this, is just simply that it is the good pleasure of his will. It is what God wants. And so, you know, if it's just what God wanted to do, it brings pleasure to God. And there was this sense of joy to the Father to choose us and to redeem us and to save us. But, you know, it wasn't just the Father. What about Jesus? For the joy that was set before him, for the joy, for the good pleasure, the will of the Father, for the joy of the Son that was set before him, it says, the Word of God says that Jesus endured the cross. He went through the pain. He went through the suffering. He died. He faced shame that is unfathomable to us. He was separated from God the Father. He went through so much. But it says he was willing to do that because of the joy that was set before him. He endured that cross. There's two parts, I said. The other is that it serves this grand purpose of bringing praise to the glory of God's grace. That goes back to what we were talking about, do we deserve it? Did he choose us because we're so choosable, because we look so lovely to him? What God is doing is he is magnifying his grace nature. He wants us to look at him and say, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of my sin, grace that covers everything I've ever done or I ever will do in Christ, grace. We've been adopted by grace. There are things I do not like about modern psychology. And one of the things that I detest completely is what's called self-esteem. Modern psychology teaches that we are to have high self-esteem of ourselves. We are to look inside and say, man, you're good. Man, you better think positive about yourself. But you know, this is not what the Bible teaches us about ourselves. You know what the Bible says? It says, within you, within ourselves, dwells no good thing. The Bible also tells us that our righteousness, the best that we can do, are as filthy rags unto God. And so we look at that and we look at the description, and where do you find self-esteem in those statements? But you know, here's the problem with self-esteem anyway. Self-esteem is just like the waves of the ocean. You feel like you're doing good, and you go up. Man, I'm good. Look at what, I behaved well. I got rid of this addiction, or I've done this or that. Look what I've done. And then you fall, and you go down. Man, I blew it. I messed up. Your self-esteem goes down. Self-esteem is up and down based upon how you feel about yourself. And therein lies the problem. God does not tell us to live a life of high self-esteem. Paul, he wrote, he said, I am the chief of all sinners. So how do we look at ourselves? Well, maybe you can call it God esteem. How does God esteem us? How does God look at you? What does God think about you? The Bible teaches us that we are to value ourselves according to his valuation system and not ours. That's why when Peter wrote to the church, he said, you know, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, there you go, aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. No room in there for us. No room in there for me. I'm the aimless conduct that he writes about. Have you ever thought about what you value the most? Isn't it true that many times our valuation of something is based upon what we paid for it? Sometimes if we value our education, we think about how long it took, the hard work that went into it. So we value it greatly. We want to hang our diploma so we can see it. Or we value something that we have purchased, that we paid a great deal of money for. So what do? Oh man, I better rub that spot off of it. It's going to get dirty. I did that this morning, didn't I? At the front gate. I just cleaned my car, and yesterday I was, oh, it's beautiful. Looks good. Oh man, it's amazing. Love this car. And I look at the window. I realized I had parked under a tree and there was a big white dribble down the window. I thought, that stupid bird aimed for my car, my beautiful car. And I had a paper towel, and so I was got out, and when I got the gate, I used the, it's not this paper towel, don't worry. But I wiped it off. and there was still a little left. I turned it over and wiped again. I had to get rid of that spot. This is my car. And isn't it true that we value those possessions and those material things that we used, basically what the Bible refers to as silver and gold, to pay for? And so when Peter wrote to the church, he said, you want to know how much God values you? He said, there's no price that could be put upon you. There's nothing that could be paid with silver or gold. It would never be enough. He values you so much. You were so precious. You were so important to him. Your redemption was so immeasurably, infinitely important to God that he gave the one and only begotten Son. He only had one. I kind of think of myself as very expendable. There's a whole bunch of adopted sons out there. But there was only one begotten Son. And so Peter writes, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with these corruptible things, this money we pay out like silver or gold or credit card, American Express, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the one thing that I value, that God values the very most, that was most precious to him, and that was the blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb that was perfect, absolutely perfect, without blemish, without spot, without sin, without any reason to be a detraction from the Father. And with every reason, in fact, the only one who's ever lived with every reason to not die, Jesus. And he gave him because he values you. I'll tell you what, I'll take that over self-esteem any day. Self-esteem, up and down. God, he doesn't change. And he loves you and he values you. So you here with me today, we are adopted sons by Jesus Christ. Now, would you agree with me now after listening to this that the word predestination itself, is that word more important than the result? Do you believe that that's so important that we all agree on every part of that word, that one word that, you know, we would divide and that we would go this way and go that way because we don't agree on how, you know, God did it, as we don't completely understand? Or is it more important that we're all sons, we're all adopted, and the price that it cost him, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son? Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It really, it kind of just like, it clears our mind and our thoughts towards a lot of what's happened in the church. And we're just thankful, Lord, that we look past the bridge of predestination to the result, the destination, which is adopted sons, and we just glory in that. It's just amazing. And to think that you paid for us. I feel you didn't get much of a bargain. But you seem to, Lord, in your perfect knowledge, in your infinite foreknowledge, you consider it very precious and that you value us beyond anything we can even understand. But what we do understand, we say thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.